Well, we come to the prophet Isaiah this morning to finish our brief series on war doctrines, which we dare not neglect. And as we do, we come to what is known as theology proper. Theology proper. In the interest of an economy of words, pastors, Bible teachers, theologians often use terms to save energy and lengthy, unnecessary descriptions, which can be a good thing, I guess, in this talkative generation. The downside is that in a talkative but largely unthinking and theologically weak culture, those terms are not understood by many, nor even accessible to most. You would, of course, prefer that I say, today I'm going to preach about how God saves an ungodly sinner by free grace, offers it to all men indiscriminately, and yet on the basis of the death and the resurrection of Christ, received through faith, that ungodly sinner can not only be forgiven, but indeed reckoned as righteous in the very presence and courtroom of God. Or, in the economy of words, I could just say, today we're going to study soteriology. It's economized, but soteriology, what is this? Well, it's all of what I've just mentioned. And so today we're studying theology proper. In other words, we are studying about God. Theou halagos, theology, the study of God. Now, to study him may strike some of you, and perhaps all of you, as rather basic. And it is basic. And we have to be about things that are basic to our Christian faith. And there is a sense in which God himself, surprisingly, is so often neglected, marginalized in the life and the thinking and even the worship of believers today that profess his name. And there is, in reality, a dire need for the recovery of our great, wonderful, exalted, transcendent, altogether lovely and gloriously good and gracious God. There's a need for us to have our worship saturated with God, because that is what our worship is all about. It's about God. It's about glory being brought to Him. It's about ourselves finding delight and heart satisfaction in this very person of God. God is an altogether worthy God. Today's church, at least in America, is marked by many things that, although may speak of God, are really, as what the word in Isaiah says, sort of nothingness. Vanity, emptiness, triviality, artificiality. We see America's church, by and large today, marked by preaching that so often exalts man. It exalts man, his apparent abilities, how man can be made to feel better, what man can do for God, how God really exists for man's sake and not man for God's sake. We have a focus on man's financial prosperity in a so-called gospel today. There's emphasis on man's success at work and how God can play into that and be such a blessing that if you come to Christ, all your problems with work will be greatly solved and reduced. Man's physical health. God exists and He's spoken in the Scripture so that we can know physical well-being and physical prosperity, health and fitness, and these kinds of things. We're so often seeing a church whose life is that which appeals to man, caters to man. You see it in terms of the consumer model of churches' ministries today. What will bring people into our church? What can we do that people will like so that we can bring them in and they adopt a consumer mindset for the church's ministry? There is the mall model, as I call it, for church architecture. What can we do with our building that we like to do as people. And so we'll use the church and all of our resources for having things that we like to do. Shall we have a coffee shop? We like to drink coffee. Shall we have a gym? We like fitness. Shall we have maybe a fitness center with weights and all these apparatus in the church because, well, we might be able to minister to such people. It's man-centered. It's man-centered. There's what we might call a Hollywood model for the church and her worship. Drama. What actors might we put on the stage to entertain people so that they might have an interest in God and the things of the gospel? There's inaccurate, artificial views of God, that He's not really as sovereign as the Scripture says He is. He's not really as gracious as He is. He's not a holy God, and so we ought not really be concerned about matters of sin and righteousness, holiness. There's a lot of talk of God in churches today, even the talk of Jesus, but yet it's without thoughtful content. It's without substance. It is theology improper. All these things are very disheartening as we look around us. And even, shall I say, within our own hearts, because it's there too. We can sense Isaiah's burden there at verse 9. We can sense Isaiah by the Spirit of God saying this wonderful word as he begins the gospel. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of gospel, bearer of good news. There's no mountain that's sufficient. Get up on the highest one where your voice will sound all across the land. Get up on the highest mountain. Lift up your voice mightily. Shout aloud. Announce with megaphone capacity. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Not there. Not there, not here over there, but right here where Isaiah is preaching to them. And we can sense Isaiah's burden there. Here is your God. Israel and Judah, if you've strayed and put your confidence in the nations around you, as you've trusted in yourselves, as you've followed wayward ways, here is your God. You may be here this morning and saying, wow, I've been about theology improper. I've turned aside to my own ways. This past week, this very day, my thoughts, my words, my actions, my motivations, my affections. Here is your God. And so then we take up the study of God this morning. And of course, we can't summarize everything about theology proper this morning. Indeed, all of eternity will not be enough for us to exhaust the greatness and the fullness of our God. Our God is incomprehensible. He cannot be fully contained. He cannot be exhausted. God is like an ocean who is so deep and profound that with our heaviest anchor, we never hit the bottom. God is like a galaxy, and with even our greatest expertise, we cannot get beyond. He is altogether high and lifted up. He is not like a sponge where we can get our hands around God and wring out of God every drop of knowing God, even until it's crisp or bone dry. No, verse 28 says in our passage, His understanding, the knowledge of God is inscrutable. There's another big word for your vocabulary, inscrutable. He cannot be found out. He cannot be searched and read His mind in fullness, as though there might possibly be some day where in the great recesses and back corners of eternity that we'll finally understand everything that there is to know about God. And having done all of that, been there, done that, we will in some way return to life as usual and go on our own way. No, God is inscrutable. He's unfathomable. And that leads us to our small morsel on which we feed today of theology proper, the uniqueness of God. You remember last time we were in Isaiah chapter 40 that we focused on the greatness of God. All these questions beginning at verse 12. Who has measured the water? Who has directed the Spirit of God? The nations are like a drop in a bucket. All of the things He's created are just a speck of fine dust before Him. But this morning we turn from the greatness of God to something related, and it is that God is unique. There is no being like God. God is in a category all of His own. We see that at verse 9. Here is your God. Again, not there, not there, but here. This is your God. We see it in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Of all these questions which we cannot sufficiently answer, who then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with Him? In verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One. And God is pressing on us this very point. He starts off saying through Isaiah, here is your God. And then over at verse 18, it's said slightly different. To whom then will you liken God? This is Isaiah speaking for God and speaking to the people and saying, having said to you, here he is like this. Conclusion, to whom then will you liken God? Is there anything you can think of that would make Him not unique? And then at verse 25, it's as though God Himself moves Isaiah out of the way and speaks to the people and says, to whom then will you liken me? So you may not listen to Isaiah. So you may think that because of some weakness in the preacher, that there's some reason for you to lower God and raise and exalt yourself. Well, to whom then will you liken me? God says. He speaks to the people. That I would be His equal, says the Holy One. God is pressing this very issue on us. He wants us to see that He is far greater than anything we've ever thought of or can even of ourselves imagine. Who then will you compare with me? A first feature then of God's uniqueness from this passage is that God, unlike any other being, knows and understands, not by discovery, nor by instruction, but by sovereignty and omniscience. God does not have to discover anything. He doesn't have to be instructed in things that He does not know, so that He may know them. He knows everything by His own sovereignty, His all-reaching and all-encompassing omniscience. As Peter said to Jesus Christ, there with that sore guilt in his heart for having denied the Lord three times, and Jesus so graciously comes to Peter. He says, Simon Peter, do you love me? And then after that third time, Jesus reiterated it in light of Peter's denial three times, and even calling to question Peter's saying and affirming that he loved the Lord. It says that when he asked him the third time, Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know all the stars in the heavens. You know how many grains of sand are on the shores, of which we've just brought in 153 huge fish. And Lord, you even know all of the burdens I carry. You know what I know and have tried to keep from you, that I don't love you as much as I even say I do. And I don't even live up to the standard that I have for myself. let alone your standard for me. Peter confessed, Lord, you know all things. Our God is unique. He doesn't know or come to understand things by discovery. You boys and girls, you're learning by discovery. Wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have to learn things of math? You just knew it already. All the things that there are to know about science and the way the world works, if you just knew it because you knew it. But no, you've got to read. And you have to go through people teaching you about these things. And you have to bring forth your understanding through homework and tests and quizzes. Even how to live under God's commands. We're learning this. We're coming to know and understand by discovery, by instruction. But it's not that way with God. It's not that way with God at all. In chapter 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Is there anything you've ever brought to God in the way of prayer that he didn't know already? You know what the psalm says. Even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it all. And there's a great comfort in that, is there not? That even though we may not have the words to speak, Romans 8 tells us that we have an intercessor who with his groanings intercedes for us according to the will of God. He knows what we need. We may ask amiss. We may not know that for which we should ask. We may not even know what to say as we call on the Lord. And yet he knows it all. And it's not because we have asked the right way to ask, or we've even known our situation fully enough that we can say, Lord, here is where I'm at. And because God says, okay, he or she has got all of the I's dotted and the T's crossed, now I can answer that prayer. No, the Lord doesn't know by discovery, but by sovereign omniscience. Verse 14, with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Even in all of our complaints, and in our disagreeable calling on the name of the Lord, and receiving from the Lord what we deem as unfair, some trial, some receiving evil for good that we've done. And we call out, as even Judah here did, where is the justice due me from my God? My God is overlooked concerning me. You know, there's nothing in our complaints or our disagreeing that can ever correct God. There's no way that God is unfair toward us, that we would need to correct him by prayer or give him some insight that he has, for some bizarre reason, overlooked about us. No, everything is just as it should be. And I think that's why in Romans 8, verse 26 and following, where after it's spoken of the Holy Spirit as our intercessor, leading us to see that with God there is sovereign omniscience, we can have the assurance that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. There's great comfort in this, that though we may struggle with understanding the Lord's providence, we may correct him in our complaints, yet who has informed the Spirit of the Lord that he should be his counselor? We can only know by discovery or instruction, but God is unique in that he knows it all from beginning to end as the Alpha and the Omega. And this is relevant for us because then we have to rest on what God has revealed to us. We take his word, where we understand his purposes for what they are and as God has given them to us. There's a great peacefulness that comes when we're still and we are quiet before the Lord, acknowledging that he is God. And so then, since we have to receive from God, though we don't fully understand, this leads us to a second point in which God is unique as our great God. And it is that God exists as unity in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. And therein, He is incomparable. We cannot compare or liken God to any other thing that passes as God in this life. He again is in a category all of His own. We know our fourth answer to the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now you look at that and you say, well, there are some ways in which we are like God. He calls us to be wise, and there are some wise people. Even as He calls us to be holy, and there are holy people, and good, and just, and truthful. So how is it that we who can reflect these attributes, how is it then that God is incomparable? Well, it's because of the beginning. God is a spirit, infinite in His being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We're not infinite in those things. We're quite finite. God is eternal in those things. He is eternal in His being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We are not eternally that. We look in the mirror each day and we see, oh, how we're not that. God is unchangeably powerful, wise, holy, just, good, and true. You see, He is in a category all of His own as the one God who is infinitely, eternally, and always these attributes. But we are not. We look at God in terms of His Trinity. As our confession says, in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. We look at this and we immediately see that we're in deep water. That God would be both one and three. And God would be three and also one. The triune God is one God whose single substance is spirit. As Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And whereas there is distinction between the persons, I and the Father, there is unity as far as their essence. We are one, Jesus said. They're of the same substance. And it's not as though the Father has some of the divine essence and the Son another and the Holy Spirit some other. No, they all possess deity in fullness. The three persons are not to be confused in terms of their essence. The Father is neither the Son nor the Spirit. The Son is neither the Father nor the Spirit. The Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. They are three persons as one God. And how the cults miss this. In fact, how all religions of the world other than Christianity miss this. They either look at God as one person or three distinct gods. And yet the Scripture reminds us, as Jesus taught us, to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And people come to this doctrine and they start to confuse it. But you look at Isaiah and you can see that although it's not drawn out in the fullness with which our Lord drew it out, it is here in the prophecy of Isaiah. You notice over just in chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." That servant is Christ. The I is the Father. And as it says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In chapter 48, Isaiah gives us another reference to the Trinity. "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." Who's speaking there? It's Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. "The Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." In chapter 61, as our Lord would reference, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And so Isaiah is putting out this truth of the Trinity, that God is one God, eternally existent in three persons. And so when he comes to ask, "Who then will you liken me?" it's not merely that God is greater than the stars, or he's so immense in comparison to the nations. No, it's that God is unlike every other being. And people get into all sorts of bizarre notions apart from the Scripture, trying to express God. Some would say, well, here is a shamrock. And what you have here is one shamrock with three distinct leaves. And we can compare God to the shamrock. However, if you remove a leaf, you remove the nature of a shamrock. Some would say, well, then there's water. And water is liquid, and it is steam, and it is also ice. Well, it is true, but these are not simultaneously one. They are three phases through which they go, and they are that only under certain conditions. God is not like water. It's not like a shamrock. Well, how shall we say then that God is like the egg, and that he has three parts, shell, white, and a yolk? However, these are not of the same substance, those parts. Well, say then this woman, who is at the same time wife, mother, and daughter, simultaneously. Well, that might be interesting. However, she is such as one person, not as three. And so, is there anything to which we can liken God? Everything, whether it's the shamrock, or whether it's the egg, or whether it's water, or whether it's a woman, they all fall short. Whether it be a draught of Guinness beer with its black body and the brown and the froth at the top, everything falls short. There's nothing to which we can liken God. There's one reporter in Britain a few years ago who, looking at the television and seeing a game of cricket, said, "Oh, there is the reference to the Trinity." And he said, "Here we have it. We have right here a bowler using a leg break, a googly, and a top spinner. And there is the illustration of the Trinity." No. Guinness beer is not enough. The googly, whatever that is, the leg break, whatever that is, or the top spinner, whatever that is, sorry David, do not communicate the doctrine of the Trinity. There is nothing that we can liken God to in all of creation. He is one God in three persons without comparison. And being that is our great and awesome God, He is worthy to be worshipped. He is unlike anything that we know of in this life. But thirdly, we look at this God who is without equal, without comparison. And we hear him pleading with us through Isaiah's words and saying in verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal?" We read in Scripture then of a God who is without equal. But we go over to a third point and we see that God exalted without equal. Did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who being and remaining God, became man, so that he, in being humbled, would be our Savior. What uniqueness of God. If you or I were to think of a way to save the human race, it would all come down to something we might and ought to do for God. It would be theology improper. And yet here with God, who has no equal, does not regard equality with God as the Son of God something to be grasped. But he humbles himself. That wonderful passage over in Philippians chapter 2 from which I'm quoting. He existed in the form of God. Did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He denied his regal, glorious, heavenly privileges by becoming obedient, found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself to obedience even to the point of death, even death on a cross. How unique of God. That he, in seeing and knowing that man is utterly unable to remedy the plight of sin, unable to reverse the justice of God and the punishment on man for sin, God would graciously come as a man and pay the debt that man must pay. Christ would keep the law. And then Christ would not only then have that righteousness as a man, but as man he would take the punishment that sins deserve there at the cross. And God himself would do what man could not do as a man. And Christ fitted as our perfect Savior. So who's offered to you this day? That you trust in him. You flee and turn from all your sins. And you embrace him through faith and receive that gift of righteousness. And you receive that gift of forgiveness. And you come lifting the cup of salvation this morning, calling on the name of the Lord, that every spiritual blessing is now mine in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. God is wonderfully unique in all these things. He has performed it in no other. As Paul would say, having a righteousness not of my own, but that which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is our glorious gospel. This is the good news that Isaiah was there on the highest mountain, as it were, shouting for all the cities of Judah to hear, if they would but have ears to hear. Here is your God. He knows nothing by discovery. He knows everything about you. He is wonderfully exalted as one and yet three, three in one, one Trinity and Trinity in unity, who has, in sending the Son of God, become Savior for sinners. And so our God is unique in this way. It leads us then to ask, what implications stem from this great truth about God? How should I respond to this unique and glorious God? Well, first, as Isaiah says in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. There's many a person that lifts their eyes up, and what do they see? They see the stars, and they worship the stars, and they see no higher than that, and they make their idols in various ways, and they never see by faith a triune God who sent Jesus Christ as Savior. You must lift your eyes up, way up high, That's where Isaiah was preaching, way up on the mountain. That's where Christ has ascended into the mountain and the hill of God. He has ascended on Zion's hill. And so that's why the writer of the Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before Him sat down, having despised the shame and endured the cross. Where is your focus? Is it on the nations, which are a drop in the bucket? Are they on the trials and the tribulations, which, though meaningful and significant, are but specks of fine dust before the Lord? Where is your focus? Is it on theology improper and lifting yourself up rather than that blessed place of receiving everything from the Lord? We would lift our eyes up on high and see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus there by faith, we would then trust in Him through faith. We would sit and adore and kneel at the feet of our Maker at His holy hill, and we would adore Him with love and reverent fear. We note that in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Is there any reason, God being unique as He is, that you should continue to go in your doubting, disappointed way? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, that your way is hidden? No, you go forth with confidence, peace with God, having been reconciled through the blood of Christ, filling with assurance in your heart, confidence, conviction in your mind of the blessing of Christ to you through His death and resurrection. Now we end with, as Isaiah goes on to say many times throughout his prophecy, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other. And that's the whole trial of our faith. Satan wants us to believe that there is another. That there is, without the Lord, something that's satisfying. That's the way sin works. And yet Isaiah, time and time again, we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times after this, that in his prophecy, he will say those very words. I am the Lord. There is no other. If only that would ring in our ears this week. There is no other. He is unique. There is no other. Give your all for His glory, because He's worthy to receive it in your praise, in your speech, in the aspirations of your heart, the way you go, what you do, and why you do it. And so I think, as we've seen the uniqueness of God, that we ought to go with the word of the psalmist and say, what great God is there like our God? And have no answer but just asking the question. Let us pray together.